Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Have you ever had anyone, you know, say to you, heaven seems like it's going to be boring, you know? What are you going to do there all day? And
you're going to talk about the harp again? Because you know I really want to play
it. I'm just harping on that harp. You'll finally get your harp too, won't you? She really does want to play the harp. And, you know, we have these misconceptions, but it's interesting that George Lucas just this week said, you know, we could go on making Star Wars for the next 100 years. And he was making the announcement that he was transferring the rights of Star Wars and all the future films that they would produce to Disney Studios. And I find it interesting that, you know, millions of us have flocked to the theaters over the decades to see these movies about distant stars and galaxies and these epic wars. And this universe of Star Wars seems as if it's filled with endless, endless varieties and sights, doesn't it? They just defy our imagination. In fact, Lucas said this, "It's a very big universe I've created, and there's lots of stories sitting in there." Now, I want you to imagine with me for a minute. If George Lucas can come up with these fantastic imaginations of what could be out there and transfer them to the medium of film, isn't God, who created the heavens and the earth, able to do so much more? Isn't he able to just create for us things that would be endless for us to explore and to touch our lives? We're going to literally take a look into this New Jerusalem, this city that God is creating. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "You know, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also." This is actually the place that he is preparing. What we're talking about this morning, New Jerusalem, is what we usually refer to as heaven, okay? So John the Apostle is now coming into the pearly gates, and his attention is being drawn to something very peculiar. So we're picking up our story in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 21, and it says, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual pearl was, was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And the Lamb was its light." And so he says, "I saw no temple in it." And this was extremely odd to John. Remember, he knew that God had a temple with his people in the wilderness, the tabernacle, and then Solomon's temple was always with his people. John had gone to Jerusalem and been in the temple. Jesus was there ministering in the temple. And John the Apostle also would tell us about this temple that will be built during the tribulation period. He also tells us about when Jesus comes again and reigns in the millennial kingdom. We know that there is going to be another temple built, the millennial temple. And so now he is here in this beautiful city called the New Jerusalem, but he's puzzled because the first thing he notices is, where is the temple? Wow, there's no temple here. But then he discovers something, that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this communicates to us a very important truth, and that is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one in unity and as God. They are both worshiped alike. Have you ever been to a retreat or a conference or a worship service where you were just so caught up in worship? And you were so close to Jesus, and you were so into the presence of God that you felt like, you know, if I just open my eyes right now, he's going to be right in front of me. because you just knew he was there. That's just a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. The presence of God, it says he is there in our midst, and there's no need for a temple. So this is what's going to happen. This is what God is doing. And as we're studying the book of Revelation and we're talking about heaven, what we need to understand is God is now putting back all of the things that have been disordered through sin and rebellion. He is now putting back the order of his original heart and his desire for humans. This is what he's doing. He's reversing all of the effects of the fall. In John chapter 4, Jesus is met at the well of Samaria by a woman, and she asks him a very important question about where to worship and how to worship. And Jesus answers her with these words, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And this isn't something new. This is what God has always desired from mankind. He has desired us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that's what he's restoring. But look at how different all of this is from what we now experience. We're looking at a new heaven and a new earth, and we see that this new heaven and new earth will not have need for the light of the sun or the moon. Now, it doesn't say that the sun and the moon don't exist. It just says that there's no need for their light. Now, that's profound, isn't it? But, you know, we don't carry flashlights around during the daytime. Why? We don't need the light from them. We only need it in the dark. Have you ever wondered or had someone maybe ask you, maybe you've read in Genesis, you started reading and it says that on day one, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he divided the darkness from the light. And that was the beginning and the end of day one. But then on day four, it says that God created the sun, the stars, and the moon. And that was day four. And you look at that and you say, wait a minute, did God get mixed up here? How did he create light without the sun, the stars, and the moon? Well, we get here to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, almost the end of the Bible, and verse 23, and we see the answer to that question. And the key point here is God himself is the light of creation. God himself is the light of creation. When he said, "Let there be light," he allowed his glory and the brilliant splendor and radiance of his being to shine forth. Let there be light. And he is light, he himself. So we ask ourselves, well, if that's going to take place, will there be beautiful sunrises and sunsets in heaven? What will we think? Do we think that the new heaven and the new earth are going to be inferior to this heaven and earth that suffers the effects of the fall? And it's so kind of humorous to me, because in our human weakness and failures, we somehow are so limited. We think of heaven so diminished from the reality that it's so much better than what we can imagine or what we've even begun to know or to experience. It won't be inferior. It's going to be completely superior. Amen? Now, like I said, we're only told that the city of New Jerusalem will not have any need for the sun nor the moon, okay? The new heaven and the new earth are going to have spectacular sights and things to behold. We're told in Isaiah chapter 30 something interesting, that when Jesus comes to reign during the millennium, the sun will shine and the moon will shine seven times brighter than it does now. It's like, whoa, what's going on? Why so much light? Because Jesus himself is going to be reigning on earth during the millennial reign. It's fascinating. So verse 24 and 25, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there." Wow, there's a lot in these verses. And what does it mean in verse 25? Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. There refers to New Jerusalem. So what he's talking about in New Jerusalem, and he's talking about in the New Jerusalem with these pearly gates we talked about a lot last week, is that those gates will never be shut. Why? Because there's no need. There's no alien force that's going to attack. There's no evil anymore in the universe. There's no need. There's no problem for security to be guarded. And so here we have these gates that will never close. It also speaks of the fact that we, as inhabitants of the city, will have free access to go in and out and explore this new heaven and new earth. But it also talks about these nations, and then it talks about the kings of the earth. Well, the word nation also means people. So it could be, you know, translated just as well. Instead of nations, it could be people. Some of your versions may say that. But it's also translated in other areas, other parts of the Bible, the same word, Gentiles, which was interesting because it carries with us the idea that there are nationalities or a plurality of nationality, these nations or peoples or Gentiles. The nationalities will be preserved even at this point in our eternal state. Now remember, we'll have our glorified bodies. This is eternity. This is heaven in our eternal state. And now we have nationalities preserved. That's fascinating. Do you remember years ago there was that little saying called, it went like this, black is beautiful, but white is right? Puzzling little saying, but here in eternity, every color is beautiful. And there is no color that's more right than another color. There's a plurality of ethnicity and nationalities that is just beautiful and is preserved in eternity. And so the key point here is there will be a full equality in the New Jerusalem for all believers. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So the kings of the earth will come with their glory and honor and bring it to the Lord, further developing the whole idea. Not only is there going to be a plurality of nationalities, but there's going to be an equality of stature so that all are servants of the Lord. There's no one that's more than another. There's no one that's going to be lorded over above another. I love this. Now, there's a curiosity question, a couple of them that these verses bring to us that we want to explore for a minute. And one is, what language are we going to speak in heaven? I'm sure many of you have kind of wondered that before. So let's explore that, because there's over or approximately 6,500 different languages that are spoken on earth today. Now, I believe in heaven we're all going to speak one language. The same language. And the reason why I believe that is, remember, what we're seeing here, in, especially in the book of Revelation, is we're seeing a restoration that God is restoring everything back to his original order, the original plan and purpose that he had for us as human beings. In his original plan, they all spoke one language in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says that they all spoke one language. And so we know when God first created mankind and he had a development of nations, they were all speaking one language. But then something happened through sin and the fall. And then there was a rebellion that took place, remember, at the Tower of Babel. And it says that God confused their languages. It's interesting, Babel literally means confusion. And so then he confused and divided the languages up among the human beings. So language was one, and then through sin and rebellion became divided into many different types of languages. Now what's further interesting is there's a little book in the Bible called Zephaniah. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, God promises this. Listen to this promise. He says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Isn't that interesting? So he's going to restore a pure language, something that's uniquely different than we experience today. And the purpose of it is so that we all may in one accord unite in bringing praises to him. Isn't that interesting? And so we say, well, if it is one language, what language is it we're going to speak in heaven? And of course, all of us naturally want it to be the language that we speak fluently in our first language, whatever that may be. But what language is spoken by most people on the earth? Let's kind of do it kind of, you know, democratically. We're in the voting mood. We're going to be doing that, I hope. Everybody's going to be doing that in two more days. Which language is spoken by most people on earth? Mandarin Chinese. I don't know about you, but I don't want to learn Chinese. English, that's over 1 billion people speak that as their native first language. Only 508 million speak English. That's number two. So over twice as many people are speaking Mandarin Chinese. But it's my belief, okay, we don't know for sure, that because of the verse in Zephaniah that Adam and Eve were given a pure language, and we're going to speak the language that God gave them in the beginning. And I don't believe any of the English language, or the earthly languages, rather, are that language. I think God took and removed that language and confused and divided all of their language. That's my opinion. What I think is interesting, though, is God is uniting us in one language. And the reason I believe it's a different language is because I believe it's a language with no miscommunication. It's a language where we really can share everything that is within us that we like to share. It's interesting, Terry's blog, I let my mom read that the other day, and we were out to lunch together, and mom was reading, she loved the blog, and she said, wow, Terry has an amazing vocabulary, all these words, and you do. And it's an amazing, she has an amazing ability to convey her heart. But even the best writers with the best vocabulary, we still can't fully convey what we want to say, can we? But in heaven, we will. And I believe it's because we're given a pure language with no miscommunication. So that means husbands and wives will probably... and friends have a lot less arguments. Verse 27, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. So I put these verses together purposely, from chapter 21 to chapter 22, because I want you to know there's no chapter break as John's writing this. We kind of separate these chapters, but he's just continuing his thought right on through. And I want you to notice something. What we started out with descriptions. Remember, in the beginning of chapter 1, John starts out with these descriptions of the size and the shape and the walls and the foundations of the New Jerusalem. He's describing it. He even divines the measurements of it all. And the gates of the city, all that's in the beginning of chapter 21. And then we're told about the nature of those who worship in the city and the worship of the city as the chapter concludes in chapter 21. But now, as we continue on in the discussion, I want you to notice we're getting closer and closer to the Lamb of God, aren't we? We're getting closer and we're drawing close to him. And so we're being given information that's dealing more intimately and more personally with heaven. So heaven's a big place, and we had the dimensions of it. I showed you size of the city on the map of the United States last week. So we have this grandiose size, and we see all these 12 foundations and 12 gates around it, and the walls are this high and everything. And as we're coming now into the portal of the gates, we're now seeing other things, but we're coming closer and closer to the heart of God, closer and closer to what God originally wanted for mankind. I quoted this verse last service, and I had someone come up and share with me. They said, you know, you quoted my favorite verse on heaven, which you'd think would be in the book of Revelation, but it's actually in Psalm 16, verse 11, because it really described for this person what heaven is really like. It says, "You show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore." So we're going to have all we desire. We're going to have complete holiness, unbridled joy, a delight in drawing near to the Lord Jesus and close to our Heavenly Father. That's what heaven's going to be like. And we're told we're going to have a new nature, and therefore nothing of any that has any abominations or defilements or deception or lie is going to enter the city. Why? Because we have a whole new, not only a new body, but a new nature as well. We can be fully transparent. There's no facade. There's no walls we have to place up. We can just be who we are and fully be holy and pure and full. We can rejoice, what? That our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So first we discovered a kingdom, then we're looking at a city called New Jerusalem, and now as we look in through this pearly gate, what are we looking at? A garden. We're looking at a garden. Wow. So we'll remember that Adam and Eve, they enjoyed this garden paradise when it was Eden on earth. And I'm thinking that of anybody that's going to enjoy this New Jerusalem the most, it's going to be Adam and Eve. Because they had a taste, just a taste of what this is going to be like. And they lost it. And we've all been angry at them ever since. It's so funny. It's like, God, you finally cleaned up the mess we made for everybody. All the sin, the death, the sickness, the grief, the suffering that has come upon all of their descendants. Now, God says, I've fully restored that. Not only that, I brought them into something greater and more beautiful than was ever experienced on earth in the Garden of Eden. How happy is that? I mean, how wonderful, isn't it? And it says, a pure river of water of life. Wow, a pure river. So we know that there's not going to be any sea in the New Jerusalem, okay? So that tells us that that eliminates the hydraulic cycle of rain. There's no rain to fill this river. So how is this river fed? How is it fueled with water? It comes from the throne of God himself. From God himself, from his throne, proceeds forth this endless river of pure living water. And I think it's profound as we study the scriptures and we see this water is pure, it's living, and it's endless. We start to kind of put together the dots and we say, wait a minute, that reminds me of some things that Jesus said. Remember, he stood up on the last day of the great feast and Jesus cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water, endless sources of water. How is it endless? There's no rain. No, it's coming from the throne of God that sits and reigns over my heart and my life and yours. When he was there with the woman at the well, he said this, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. Oh, this is what Jesus is talking about. And you remember in the Garden of Eden, there was a river which flowed through it, and as it flowed through, it broke off into four different rivers. And we're told about those rivers and the names of it back in the book of Genesis. But now we're told that we find the river of life, and at this river of life, we discover something else. The tree of life. Is this cool? Verse 2. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So back in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life. And of course, this is one of the trees that were offered to Adam and Eve to eat freely from, right? But what happened? We all know what happened. They ate from the wrong tree. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not a good idea. They ate from that, and that caused all of the destruction, sin, death, everything entered in the world. But here is the problem. Now God had a problem on his hand. In his mercy, he didn't want mankind to be separated from him. And yet they were. And if they came and ate from the tree of life, they would live forever in their sin. And so he set angels, two cherubim, at the gate of Eden to separate man from the tree of life so that they could never live forever separated from their heavenly Father. You see, that's what God's plan has been all along, is to restore that separation. And so we see it now here restored in this beautiful place. And so now in heaven, we have our glorified bodies. We can once again eat from this wonderful tree of life. So we have this question, are we really going to eat in heaven? And what are we going to eat? We've explored some of that. But we're told very specifically, we will eat. We're going to eat from the tree of life, the fruit of the tree, aren't we? Jesus promised in Revelation chapter 2, 7, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. He's speaking exactly of what we're reading about right here in this text. And we're told there's leaves on this tree, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, that's odd, because remember, back in Revelation 21:4, it says that, speaking of this city, New Jerusalem, it says that there's no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no crying, mourning, weeping anymore there. Well, if there's no more death, there's no sorrow, sickness, or pain, then what are these healing leaves for? What do we need them for? Well, it's interesting because the word healing is where we get the English word therapeutic or therapy. What's fascinating about that is these leaves seem to be some sort of a super vitamin that give us the energy. It gives us health and vigor and strength. And then we find that there's this street that runs through this river, through where this river flows in the middle of, and somehow on each side of the river, there's the tree of life. So somehow it seems to branch over from one side to the other. Very fascinating. And did you notice we get something out of this text that we didn't understand in Genesis? Remember when we read the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis? Well, we never found out what the fruit is on the tree of life. There's actually 12 of them. We didn't know that until we get here to the book of Revelation. We find out, wow, there's 12. And these may be fruits we've never tasted. Probably are. God's not limited to just what we've experienced on this earth. Do you realize that it wasn't but maybe 25 years ago was the first time in my life that I ever had a kiwi? Remember when they came out? It's like, a kiwi? What's that? We're going to have so many things that God's going to prepare for it, has prepared for us. It's going to be like, what's that? I've never even thought that there could be something so amazing. And it'll be all free. Hallelujah. I remember when kiwi were like $2 a piece. Remember those days? So God is just blessing us, but it says it yields its fruit every month. Now there brings up another question. Is there going to be time in eternity? I believe probably in some way it appears that there's some kind of time or marking of time, because it says it's going to produce it every month. Also, we know from other scriptures like Revelation 7:15, it says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And so the Bible never says that time ceases to exist, but what it does tell us in eternity is that we are not bound by time. We're not under the demands of time. We'll have God's perspective on time. What's his perspective? A day, 1,000 years, kind of all the same. It doesn't really matter, does it? Randy Alcorn says this, we'll live with time, but no longer be under its pressure. You know how it's like when you know someone that's retired and you call them up and or you go over to visit them and they ask you, what day is it today? It's not necessarily that they've lost all their marbles yet. It's just they've lost track of time. Days don't mean much to them because they're not under the regiment and the routine of time. And so one day is like another day. It's all just to be enjoyed and to be, rejoice in. Randy Alcorn goes on to cite the hymn Amazing Grace by John Newton. It says, when we've been there, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Just the same, amen? So, do you ever get tired of just being tired? Sure, we all do. We all get weary, but it won't be like that for us in heaven. Amen? Charles Spurgeon, when he was teaching his students about preaching and discipling them, he would tell them, when you talk about heaven, you make sure that your face lights up and you shine with a radiance. But he says, when you talk about hell, your normal face will do just fine. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word and for all these wonderful truths that you have to share with us and to us from the scriptures. Lord, what a day of rejoicing. What a place heaven is going to be, that we have a future planned by our Heavenly Father for us that is more glorious than we could ever imagine. Oh, Lord, you amaze us. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.